My wife, my wife's always said that Pesach should be 2 weeks long every other year. Just go through all the effort every year. Go through the effort once every other year and run it for 2 weeks. At least you get your money's worth. But anyway, but it doesn't seem to fly. So I. That's right. That's gonna fly. I think we're gonna address the challenge of kidney up before we get to that. Anyway, all right. Let's do something a little happier. Oh man, tough crowd! Wow.
We're getting in the spirit. You
know, that's it. I think Purim was though. I want to know. All right, we had a little bit of a digression for a week, and we're back to Perek Chet and Tet, which is the final address of the Nehenah. By the end of the story of the Nehenah, we will say goodbye and good riddance to him for the rest of the Sefer. But we saw his opening discussion with this lengthy philosophical expression or description of the challenge of Tzadik V'Ra Lo, Rasha V'Tov Lo, the haphazard anarchy with which the world seems to be operating and be run, and which brought us to the beginning of Perek Tet. The very end of Perek Chet was the verse where he talks about that man can't understand God's deeds or the way God runs the world, and we digressed last week briefly to discuss the question of what is the quest to seek, or the quest to understand God's ways. Is it a legitimate challenge, even if we can't come to a resolution or to an answer? Which brings us back to Perek Tet. Ki et kol ze netati el libi, v'lavur et kol ze. This I turn my attention to understand. Asher atzadikim v'chachamim v'avadehem biyad ha'elokim. The righteous, the wise, and their slaves. Meaning the whole structure. Whether you are righteous, whether you are wise, and their deeds and their servants. Everything is in the hands of God. Biyad ha'elokim. Gam ahava gam sin'a. En yodea adam hakol lifnehem. Even love and hate, man cannot know all that is before him. What does love and hate refer to? What does love and hate refer to that is before him that man cannot know? If everything is in the hands of God, again, I would assume the Nehenah, whose address at this point is to the whole question of righteousness and wickedness and ultimately it all having no meaning because the result, the end is the same for everybody, and that the tzaddikim Hashem agil lehem kimaser reshaim, reshaim Hashem agil lehem kimaser tzaddikim, this haphazardness to which the world is running. I would assume it's the along the same theme, ahava referring to the love of God, sin'ah referring to hatred of God. Man cannot know everything that is before him. Ultimately, it's all irrelevant and meaningless. Hakol kasher lakol. The end of all is the same. Mekre echad latzadik v'larasha says it in a different way. Right? The end of the righteous and the end of the wicked is the same. Whether you love God, whether you hate God, at the end of the day, it makes very little difference. The result is the same in all cases. La tzaddik, la rasha, la tov, la tahor, la tamei, la zoveach, la asher enenu zoveach, whether you sacrifice, you don't sacrifice, whether you're pure, whether you're impure, whether you're good, whether you're evil, righteous, terrible, doesn't matter. Katov kachoteh, the good, the sinner, hanishba kasher shvu'ayere. The one who takes an oath, the one who fears an oath, the one who observes the oath, the one who doesn't. It all makes no difference. The terminology here is borrowed from where? The phraseology of Zoveach, Enenu Zoveach, Tov, Chote, Nishbash, Uat Yerei. What is the, where is this terminology familiar to us from in the context of Kohelet? Who used such phrases, such words, such ideas? Chacham? What did the Chacham talk about sacrifices? The Yirei Elokim. If you go back to the original set, the two discussion chapters of the Yirei Elokim, both in chapter 5 as well as in chapter 7, that's exactly the themes that he spoke about. He talked about sacrifices, he talked about the neder and the requirement to observe the neder, he talked about the shvuah and the obligation of shvuat elokim yirat, the obligation to observe, to fulfill the oath of God. And that sweeps the floor. All of these terms, all of these ideas with which the tzaddik, with which the Yirei Elokim so strongly, so adamantly argued on behalf of loyalty to God, partnership, judgment, responsibility, accountability, says the Nehneh in one fell swoop. Hakol ka'asher lakol. The end of everything is the same. Mikre echad latzadik v'larasha. The end of the tzaddik, the end of the rasha, it ends up in the same grave. And they look exactly the same. There's absolutely no difference. Total level playing field. Death is the ultimate equalizer. And in death, there is no rich, nor poor, nor righteous, nor wicked, nor good, nor evil. Hakol kasher lakol. Mikre echad atzadik v'larasha latov v'latahor v'latameh v'lazoveach l'asher enenu zoveach. To which he comes to his conclusion, Zera b'chol asher nasa tachat hashemesh. This is an evil under the sun. Ki mikre echad lakol. The evil is that the end of everyone is the same. V'gam lev b'nei ha'adam malei ra v'holelut b'levavam b'chayehem v'yacharav al ametim. Man's heart, therefore, is filled with evil and with folly in their hearts and their lives and after them towards death. There really is nothing left. If you take away any meaning in the context of any existence beyond the grave, which he will express quite explicitly in a moment, then essentially you make the kind of life that one leads here a meaningless activity. Because ultimately, there is a leveling of the playing field, and that is mortality. And all of this, of course, is the consequence of his opening statement in Perek Chet, which is that yesh tzaddikim asher magi alehem kimaser rasha'im v'yesh rasha'im asher magi alehem kimaser tzaddikim. That there is no meaning, there is no rule, there is no no accountability. And if you take that perspective, and if you look at the world through the eyeglasses of one who says that ultimately the only existence is this one, and that beyond the grave it's irrelevant, then there really is only one conclusion you can come to, which is the one he comes to next. Ki mi asher yuchubar el kol hachayim yesh bitachon. The one who is connected to life has security, has assurance. Ki lekelev chay hutov min ha'aryeh hamet. But the live dog is better than the dead lion. And that, from the Nehneh's perspective, is ultimately the message that the conclusion he comes to. The Aryeh certainly, I think, is a metaphor for the Yirei Elokim. The lion has a certain image, both in Tanakh as well as other literature, of the, what do they call him, the king of the beasts, the king of the forest. although I'm not quite sure if that was a Wizard of Oz invention, but nonetheless, the lion certainly has the metaphor of the. Right. Well, that's because of the association between the lion and Shevet Yehuda. Shevet Yehuda's symbol was a lion that comes from the brachos of Yaakov and Moshe, and also attributed to the notion that Shevet Yehuda is kingship, leadership. Lion is in that category. A whole discussion of why the lion developed that kind of symbol. You know, out in the wild, the lion is actually quite a lazy beast. Think about it for a moment. The lion's basically asleep all day. The lionesses do all the work. But that's a whole different discussion. But certainly, in the context of Tanakh, you know, there's a pasuk in Yechezkel that talks about it's actually in Yeshayahu, I think. It talks about the Ayeh Yishag. That if a lion roars, will the people not tremble? As a metaphor for the voice of the Navi. Is it Amos? It's Amos. Hoshea. One of the Navi. Definitely there, and it's definitely a Haftorah. Treyas. All right. So it's there. But whereas the Kelev, on the other hand, is a symbol of. Excuse me? Chutzpah. The Kelev, well, in a certain sense, the role of the Kelev is an interesting one in Tanakh. There's one place where the Kelev has a positive description, and that's in the context of Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's actually a Pesach story. Lo yechvatz Kelev l'shono makat Mitzrayim, which says that a dog won't bark. But generally speaking, the dog is symbolically in Tanakh. It's an animal that rummages through the garbages and pulls out the scraps of the food. When you have a piece of treif meat, you have nothing to do with it. You can't eat it. So the Torah says, "Lakelev tashlichu," throw it to the dog. The dog eats. What value? In today's world, where we made dogs pets, it's a whole different world because we have a very different perspective on dogs than there was certainly in the days of Tanakh. And my apologies to any of you who may have. Canine pets, but nonetheless, in Tanakh, certainly that was the attitude. So when you don't want to talk about an animal who really has no function or purpose other than the fact that he lives and eats, that's a Kelev. That's a very cultural issue, you know, and certainly different in different cultures in different times, and in Poland certainly, Jews did not have dogs in Poland. But in the imagery of Tanakh, the Aryeh and the Kelev represent different things. Certainly, Aryeh represents the lion, the strength, meaning of life, the leadership, the values of leadership. The Kelev represents the Kelev Tashlichun. You throw something to the dog if he wants to eat it, because that's really the only value he has. Says Kohelet, La Kelev Chai Utov Min Aryeh Amet. The Kelev, that the live dog is better than the dead lion. With all of the righteousness of the lion, with all of the leadership, with all of the qualities, at the end of the day, if he's dead, not going anywhere. Whereas a dog, still alive. You found the pasuk? Amos. Ki hachayim yodim shiyamutu. Behametim. And it's a very simple equation. The living know they're going to die. The dead know nothing. It's a simple equation. If you know you're going to die, it means you are alive. I used to have neighbors of our shul in Calgary who, they weren't members, but they were neighbors. They were the ones you called on a Tuesday afternoon at 5 o'clock when you were short three for a minion, because you had a father and two boys, and you'd get three with one phone call. He used to always, if you ask him how he was doing today, "Oh, how are you doing today?" His answer was very straightforward. "Oh, every day I wake up in the morning, I read the paper, I look at the obituary section. If I don't see my name, I'm fine." So that's exactly what he says here. Ki achayim yodim shiyamutu. The living know they're going to die. Ha'metim enam yodim uma. The dead know nothing. Ve'en od lehem sachar. Ki nishkach zichram. They have no more reward. For everything they were and everything they did and everything they accomplished, everything that is their memory, is gone. Nishkach zichram. It's all forgotten. Gam avatam, gam sinatam, gam kinatam. Their love, who they loved, who they hated, who they were jealous of, who they were zealous for, whatever there was in life, whatever their yearnings, whatever their passions were. Kvar avada. It's gone. V'chelek ein lehem od le'olam. They have no more portion for eternity. V'chol asher nasa tachat ha'shemesh. And anything done here under the sun. That's it. They're finished. So there's no value in pursuing meaning or pursuing a life that embraces anything related to death, because ultimately, past the grave, that's it. There's nothing more. Actually reminds me of the opening statement of Kohelet. What was the opening perek? Interesting phrase. The very opening perek. Ein zichron l'rishonim v'gam l'achronim sheyu lo yelehem zikaron imma sheyeh acharav. That which comes, the first ones, the first talks about generations come and generations go. The first generations are forgotten. The next generation, we don't know about them yet. There's nothing to remember. A very similar thing here. Yeah, kol avada. Chelek en lehem od le'olam b'chol asher nasa tachat ha'shemesh. En lehem od sachar ki nishkach zichram. Everything is forgotten. Everything is gone. Now, on his primary target in all of this, who's his primary target? The Re'ah Elokim. Clearly, when you look at all the phrases referring to Tzaddik and Rasha and Tov and Ninatov and Re'ah Elokim, and his primary target is certainly the Re'ah Elokim. But I don't think he misses the fact that he hasn't spared the whip from the Chacham either. One of the major contributions of the Chacham to the discussion was the contrast between the reality check of death, mortality, versus the kind of blinders of one who ignores death. If you remember the opening position of the Chacham, he had a couple of phrases along the lines of Tov Yom HaMavet Miyom Hivaldo, better the day of death than the day of birth, better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Tov lelechad bet evo milechad bet mishteh. Tov shem mishemen tov. The good name of the eulogy is better than the shemen tov, the good oil of the day of birth. The feasting and the celebration and the parties of life, they are meaningless. Better to have a name in the context of a legacy that leaves behind. And the Nehenez response to all of that, in a sense, is with regards to Kitov Yom Hamavet Miyom Valdo, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Kilekelev Tov, Kilekelev Chayu Tov Min Ayei Amet. His response is a live dog is better than a dead lion. To the Chacham's statement about Tov Shem Mishemen Tov, a good name is better than a good oil. So we talk about the name that one leaves behind, the Venatati Yad Vashem, Venatati Bachamotai Yad Vashem, the legacy that one leaves behind in terms of a name, in terms of a reputation, in terms of the achievements. So the Nehenez cynicism is ki en lehem od zichram, ki en lehem od zichram, ki nishkach zichram. The memory is forgotten, so what reward is there? There's nothing left. And that's the power of the cynicism of the Nehenez, is that everything, the only value is that which is ephemeral. The only value is that which is the here and now. To live your life in the shadow of that which will be must assume that which will be is a definite. If that which will be is not a definite, and perhaps doesn't even exist, then you've wasted away and for nothing. You've lived a meaningless existence. So the Nene has reached the kind of the point of cynicism that really, I think, for Kohelet, I think is probably the lowest point in the book. Certainly from a theological perspective, the most problematic point in the Sefer. Which brings us to his conclusion. What's his conclusion? Pasuk Zayin. Lech echo b'simcha lachmecha ushtei b'lev tov yenecha ki kvar ratza ha'elokim et ma'asecha. Go and eat your bread with joy. Enjoy your bread. Enjoy a good meal. And drink your wine with goodness and satiation. Lev tov. Lev tov means with a generous heart. Drink your wine as much as you like. Whatever deed you're going to do, whatever God wants of you, he's organized for you, and that's it. There's nothing left. Let your clothes always be white. Referring to, there's a famous Medrash Chazal on this pasuk I'll get to in a moment, which talks about tachrichim and remembering the day of death. So you do tshuva the day before you die. Chazal turned these psukim around 180 degrees. That was not by accident. Chazal literally reversed course on these psukim 180 degrees. That's not just a drush. That's a drush that derives as out of the pshat and antagonistic to the pshat. But I'll show you that in a moment. But what's the pshat here? Don't lose the shemen. Remember the Chacham who talked about the tov shem, mi shemen tov. The day of death is better than the oil of birth, so the Nehenet says, keep the oil. You're better off with the oil. You're better off with the oil, you're better off with the party, you're better off with the good with the nice clothes, you're better off with the bread and the wine and the enjoyment. Achov v'shato, achov v'lev, see the life with the woman who you love. In the context of the Nehene, could be your wife. Could be. Not necessarily so, however. Re'ei chayim im isha asher ahavta. Pursue the life with the woman whom you love. Because that's your portion, that's what you love. If you can enjoy it for the moment, so enjoy it. Kol asher timtza yadcha la'asot b'kochacha aseh. Whatever you can achieve in life, whatever your hands, whatever the power of your hands can bring, do it. Don't calculate it. What's the mission in Pirkei Avot? To calculate hefsed mitzvah k'neged schara, to calculate the value, the achievement of hefsed v'schara mitzvah k'neged hefseda, what you achieve in each action, what is the value that you accomplish and what you the price you pay in every action that you do, and to weigh it, mitzvah, missed opportunities versus what you could achieve, the aveira, what you're going to gain temporarily versus what you're going to lose long term. Because I'll say, if you want to go through life with a sense of value, a sense of religious personality, then everything you do, every decision you make, every action you take should be weighed carefully, thought through, and balanced and calculated. The Nehenez response to that, kol asher timtza yadcha la'asot b'kochacha aseh. If you can do it, if you can get away with it, go for it. Ki ein ma'aseh v'cheshbon v'da'at chokhmah b'sha'ol asher ata olech sham. Because there is no calculation, and there is no accounting, and there's no deeds, and there's no wisdom, and there's no knowledge in the grave to which you go. And ultimately, that's the position of that's the concluding position of the Nehenne. That if you deny the concept of schar va'onesh, of reward and punishment, of accountability, not necessarily in this world, but beyond this world, if you deny the notion of any kind of existence beyond the grave, if your perspective is Ein maaseh v'cheshbon v'dat v'chochma b'sheolah she'ata olech sham, in the grave to which you go, there is no knowledge or counting or deeds or one or understanding, or then truly life becomes nothing more than a giant barbecue. Enjoy it, because there's nothing of consequence beyond it. It's a happy thought for Kohelet. Which brings us to, without question, I think we've reached the most heretical point in the Sefer. Of all the perspectives we've seen, of all of the suggestions that we've had, and the different various viewpoints, the Chacham, and the Nehneh, and the Arelakim, and the Chacham, and the Amal, and each, and remember, even if I accept the fact that only the Arelakim really is loyal to the ideological framework of the Torah, but the Amal and the Chacham, and even the Nehneh up until this point, have been philosophical worldviews that, even if they're not in consonance with Torah, even if they're not in consonance with Jewish with the Jewish value system, they're at least, I can find some value in them. I can find some good in them. There's some contribution that each one has to the discussion that is of a positive context. The Nehneh has reached the point of a conclusion that's really very hard and very difficult to find any kind of redeeming value to it. His basic conclusion is that eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And it's that perspective for a moment that I want to discuss with you briefly. I'll just take one and pass them around. Take one and pass them back. There's a fascinating Gemara in Yuma that puts a hierarchy to various types of transgressions. We are normally we say that you shouldn't. There's a certain perspective in Torah that says that you don't say that one mitzvah is more important than another. All mitzvot are equally important, all the averot are equally as of negative, and you don't start judging one mitzvah against another. On the other hand, there's also a notion that the Torah sets out a hierarchy of punishments associated with various types of transgression, and the punishment associated with the transgression will usually reflect the severity with which the Torah sees each transgression. So you have something called a lav. A lav is a negative prohibition for which there's no stated punishment associated with it. And then you have something for which the Torah will say, violate this type of a commandment, then the Beit Din will punish you, or violate this type of a commandment, and God will punish you, or there's some concept called karet, which is open to a great debate amongst the Rishonim as to exactly what it means, but some sort of spiritual excision. There's all kinds of different, there's a hierarchy of negative commandments, and they speak to a certain structure of how the Torah perceived certain negative actions. This Gemara in Yuma addresses that kind of question. What is the, rate them, transgressions, rate them in this level of severity from 1 to 5. So the Gemara says as follows. Avar al aseh vishav. If a person committed a transgression of an aseh, what's a transgression of an aseh? An aseh means a positive mitzvah you're supposed to perform. A bitul aseh. You didn't do the positive action that you were supposed to perform. Einu zaz misham ad shemochlin lo. Yom Kippur comes, a person does tshuva, they're forgiven immediately. As it says, shuvu banim shovavim. My children, rebellious children, return to me and you will be forgiven. If a person comes Yom Kippur, they did that during the year, they perhaps had inadvertently or intentionally transgressed a negative commandment, and now they did tshuva. Tshuva tolav Yom Kippur mechaper. They did tshuva before Rosh Hashanah, so Rosh Hashanah comes and they're judged, and then the repentance is held in abeyance until Yom Kippur. Comes Yom Kippur, and that adds an element of an additional level of atonement. As it says, "Ki biyom hazeh yechaper alechem mikol chatotechem," the forgiveness comes through Yom Kippur. Then the structure, we go up the ladder. Avar al kritut umitot beit din. If a person transgressed a prohibition for which the Torah defines a punishment of karet, or death by the hands of the beit din, capital crime, v'yasat tshuva, but then they did tshuva. And of course, we don't have a Beit Din today, so we can't implement this. But conceptually, they did tshuva. So the Gemara says, tshuva v'yom kippur tolin v'yisurin mimarkin. Then tshuva and Yom Kippur is part of the equation, but real atonement, if the punishment was supposed to be mitat Beit Din, but we have no Beit Din, or the punishment was supposed to be karet, and the person does tshuva. So there's a notion of Yisurin. There's a notion that God ultimately makes such a person suffer somewhat, and the suffering is part of the atonement process. As it says in Pasuk Tehillim, "Ufakadeti b'shevet pishamu v'negeim avonam," I will punish them for their transgressions with the rod and with their iniquity with plagues. There's a certain notion, a concept that the suffering we go through in this world has an effect of some kind of atonement. Then the Gemara says, "Avomish yesh lo chilul Hashem biyado." On top of the hierarchy, at the very top of the pyramid, stands one transgression, and that one transgression is called chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name. And if that's in your arsenal, ein lo koach b'tshuva litlot v'lo b'yom kippurim lechaper. For that transgression, neither tshuva nor Yom Kippur, velo yisurin lemareik, nor suffering, none of the three above mentioned mechanisms for atonement are in themselves or in combination sufficient. Ela kulan tolin umitam memareket. There is only one form of atonement for chilul Hashem, and that is death. And the source for that idea is a pasuk in Yeshayahu, Shene'emar, V'niglo be'eznoi Hashem tzvakot, im yichupah avon hazeh lechem ad tumutun. Says God, it is an oath taken in the years of God that this atonement shall not be forgiven until you die. And the Gemara assumes that the transgression under discussion in Yeshayahu is the transgression of chilul Hashem. The highest point on this hierarchy of transgressions, the most negative thing one can do, is defined as chilul Hashem, and it creates a situation where the only form of atonement, says the Gemara, is death. Let's take a look at these psukim. Yeshayahu Perek Chof Bet. Pasuk under discussion is Pasuk Yud Dalet. Everybody have it? 497? Okay. So let's start. I'll show you that Pasuk, and then we're going to go back to Pesukim. V'nigla b'ozne Hashem tzvakot im yichupar ha'avon hazeh lechem ad tumutun amar Hashem alokim tzvakot. That's exactly the Pasuk the Gemara quoted. Agreed? Okay. The context here is the siege of the Shomron by Sanherib. The Jews are living under siege, and the Navi comes to them in Pasuk Yud Bet, and he says to them, a lengthy description here, which I won't go through in all its details, about how essentially the people had given up hope. The Navi had said, your transgressions have reached the point where the destruction is imminent, and all hope is gone. Pasuk Yud Bet, Vayikra Hashem Elokim Tzvakot Bayom Ahu, Levechi Ulemisped Ulekorcha Velachgor Sak. On that day that God called for and told you that your destruction was imminent, and Sennacherib was going to destroy the Shomron, God called out to you for tears, for misped, for korcha. Korcha is a form of mourning. Velachkor sak, to wear sackcloth. I walked into the city and I expected to find the people engaged in sackcloth and ashes and crying. When Mordechai hears of the letter of Haman that is going to spell the imminent doom of the Jewish people, it says, right, Mordechai dat kol asher na'asah, Mordechai heard all that was written in this decree, and his response was, Vayikra Mordechai et begadav, vayibash sak. Well, he rent his garments, and he wore sackcloth and ashes, and he sat in mourning. The people of the Shomron here, actually Yerushalayim in this particular case, B'kei'er David, V'item, talk about Yerushalayim. He says, the people of Yerushalayim hear that the Sennacherib's army is on the march, and that's it, the time is gone, the time for tshuva is over, and the destruction is imminent. I walked into Yerushalayim expecting to find B'chi, Misped, Korcha, Lachkorsak. V'hine, Sason, V'simcha. And I found that they're celebrating. They're having a party. Harog, Bakar, V'shachot, Tzon. They are slaughtering ox. They are slaughtering sheep. They are having a barbecue. Achol, Basar, V'shatot, Yayin. They're eating meat. They're drinking wine. Why? Because they're saying, Achol v'shato ki machar namut. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sound familiar? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Only thing missing in this verse is, be merry, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Achol v'shato ki machar namut. If you ever want to know where the phrase comes from, now you know. That's the perspective of the people of Yerushalayim the night before the imminent destruction of Sennacherib and his army. To which God responds and says, this transgression can only be forgiven through your own death. What's the issue here? Break it down into two. Break it down first into the perspective of the people of Yerushalayim. What's going on in their minds? Why are they celebrating? Because it's the last day on earth. Right? It's the last day in this world. Because Yeshayahu has told them, the Navi has told them, that it's too late for tshuva. So first of all, the Navi comes and says, you should have known that it's never too late for tshuva. So your response should have been, right? You told us it's too late, tough on you, right? We're still going to do tshuva. Much like there's a famous discussion between Yeshayahu and Yoshiyahu, where Yeshayahu comes to him and he says, your days are over, you're going to die, prepare your last meal. And he says to the Navi, Ben Amotz, Kalei Nivuatcha Vatze. Stop your prophecy and leave. Kach mekublani mibeit avi abba. I have a tradition from the house of my father's home. Afilu cherev chada munachat al tzavarecha, al timna atzmecha min harachamim. Even if there's a sword upon your neck, do not give up hope of mercy and compassion and tshuva. The Navi says it's too late. It just means you have to daven harder. That's all it means. The Navi says God's not hearing your tshuva. It just means you have to cry a little bit louder. So from that, from a theological point of view, the notion of giving up on the notion on the concept of tshuva is in and of itself problematic. But that's not the issue that I think the Navi is particularly disturbed by. The Navi's issue here, the Chilul Hashem that was created, isn't because the people gave up on tshuva, or because the people accepted the Navi's word that the Gzeira was decreed and that there was no hope. What the Chilul Hashem that was created was, let's assume for the moment it's your last night on earth. Assume for the moment that you really have nothing beyond, that the Gzeira is done, and Yerushalayim is going to fall tomorrow. So your last night on earth, what do you do with that time? If achol v'shatoki machar namut means that eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, essentially what it argues is that the only reality to this world is the physical one. That there is nothing beyond the grave. If you truly believed in the notion of olam haba, if you truly believed in the immortality of the soul, if you truly believed in the world of the Ribbono Shel Olam that cannot be destroyed and that we eventually every person goes back to, then assuming you know this is your last night on earth, it should mandate a greater spiritual focus, not a lesser one. There is nothing more antithetical to the core belief system of Jewish life and Torah than the five words, Achol v'shato ki machar namot. And that chet the Navi describes as the ultimate chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name, because it's a denial of everything we hold dear, of everything God represents. And for the people so haphazardly, literally, to be throwing the biggest block barbecue of their lives because machar namot runs against the grain. It's can't even say it. And that's exactly the perspective of Kohelet, of the Nehenah. Lech achol b'simcha lachmecha u'shto b'lev tov yenecha ki kvatza alakim et ma'asecha. That's it. Ein ma'aseh v'dat v'chishbon b'sha'ol asher ta'olech sham, and there's nothing in the grave. There's no accounting, there's no knowledge, there's nothing. You might as well just enjoy the ride. Go and eat and drink and be merry. Literally, k'mechar namot. That which the Yeshayahu calls a chilul Hashem, that which the Gemara says can only be atoned for by death, because of its severity, the Nehenech so casually throws out as his final position. This is where he concludes. You know, it's fascinating. The Nehenah, as a personality in Kohelet, has come, I think, the farthest journey. He's taken us along the farthest journey, philosophically, than any other personality in the book. How did the Nehenah begin? Remember how the Nehenah began? The story of the Nehenah began in Perek Gimel. What was the beginning roots of the perspective of the Nehenah who said that we should eat and drink and enjoy the world in which we live? Remember how it started?
We compared him to Isaac.
Correct. That's exactly where the Nehenah began. The Nehenah began with a comparison to Yitzchak Avinu. Because his starting position was that we live in a world that was created by God for the purpose of literally living in Gan Eden and enjoying the benefits of that which God created. Remember the Shir Ha'itim, the song of everything has an appointed time and season, L'kol zman ve'et l'chol chefetz. Everything is created by God. God runs the world. Right? Love, time for love, time for everything. And his conclusion in that context of that shir was Ma yitron ha'adam b'asher u'amal. There's no point in man toiling. God is running the perfect world. Tatakol asa yafed bi'ito. God created a perfect world. And he runs this world. And he's given it to us as a gift. And therefore our purpose is to enjoy the world that God has put us in. Eat and drink. It's fascinating. The Nehenah sits at the same meal from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. He opens the sefer sitting and having lunch, And he concludes the Sefer sitting and having the same lunch. The only difference is, and the menu hasn't changed either. The only thing that's changed is his perspectives to why. And he starts by having this great feast because it's God's gift to man. And then he ran into a snag. He ran into a challenge. What broke the Ne'aneh back in Parak Gimel? What was the challenge that the Ne'aneh faced? God is running this idealistic, perfect world in which he is controlling the shots and we are there to benefit from. What broke, what challenged the Ne'aneh? Not death, not in Parak Gimel. Not even in Parak Gimel. He didn't deal with the theological implications of that until Parak Tet, or Parak Chet. Parak Gimel related, but it was a little different. Parak Gimel, it was a function of justice. Justice. The need for accountability. Ra'iti et kol ha'maaser. Ra'iti tachat ha'shemesh mokom ha'mishpat shama ha'resha u'mokom ha'tzadik shama ha'resha. The notion of that there are righteous people and there are wicked people in this world, so what's going to happen to them? Before we get to the injustice of nothing happening to them, we get to the question of what about the tzaddik and the rasha? Who's going to be, if I'm not in control of this world, if God is in control of this world, what do I do with the righteous? Well, leave the righteous alone. What do I do with the wicked? What do I do with injustice? What do I do with evil? And his conclusion? Et ha-tzadik ve-et ha-resha, yishpot. Who's going to be responsible for that? God. Et ha-tzadik ve-et ha-resha, yishpot ha-elokim. Ki et l'cho chefetz v'al kol ma'aseh sham. Remember? Because there is an accounting for everything there. The Ne'aneh. And that's the fascinating irony of Sefer Kohelet. It is the Ne'aneh who introduces into Kohelet the concept of Olam Haba. The first individual in the text to articulate the notion of any kind of accountability in the world to come. Et ha-tzadik ve'et ha-rasha yishpot ha-elokim sham is the Ne'aneh, back in Parak Gimel. The rest of Tanakh doesn't even deal with the concept of Olam Haba. We talked about that. Tanakh is essentially focused on the Olam Hazeh concept of Mishpat, the balance in the world. The Ne'arei Elokim throws into Perek Devav the notion that if there's somebody who escapes the system of accountability in this world, so there's a catch-all, there's a safety net to which every person will ultimately meet their final judgment in the world to come. But the primary agenda is Olam Hazeh, is this world. The Ne'aneh is the one who said it's a different Hashem Yishpot Elokim Sham. And then, what happened to the Ne'aneh? What happened to the Ne'aneh? What reversal does the Ne'aneh go through? And what has the Ne'aneh done here that's different from where he was in Parak Gimel? Significantly different. It is the Ne'aneh who contends that ultimately justice will be served, God will judge every person there. In this world, what is man's responsibility? Umatar ha'adam min ha-behema ayin ki akol havel. Man's role is to be like an animal, to eat, to drink, to benefit, to enjoy the world. This is the second time the Ne'aneh has called himself an animal. Back in Parak Gimel, he said, "Umatar adam min ha-behema ayin," and here he calls himself a kelev. Because the Ne'aneh's notion that there is no man is not in control. We have forget the concept of free will and free choice and values and the human being of a greater significance, man has been reduced to an animal. Matar adam min ha-behema. We are not in control any more than the animals are in control. This world is run by God. And ultimately, therefore, the only thing we can do is eat, drink, and enjoy, because tomorrow we die. Only problem is, what do I do with this? So what does he start with in Perek Gimel? He starts with a challenge. And the challenge is to two key words. In Perek Tet. He starts with a challenge to two key words, namely Tzadik and Rasha. What's his starting position? Yesh Tzadikim Asher Magi Alehem Ki Maaseh Rasha'im. V'yesh Rasha'im Asher Magi Alehem Ki Maaseh Tzadikim. V'yamad Yishakam Zahab. What has happened between Perek Gimel and Perek Vav, or and Perek Tet, is that the Chacham and the Yirei Elokim have both insisted that there has to be some accountability here. The Yirei Elokim talked about a partnership here. The Chacham talked about a partnership, about accountability here. He talked about reward and punishment here. He talked about the fact that if there's no system of reward and punishment in the world that I see around us, then the world becomes meaningless. To which the Ne'eneh turns and says, okay, I'll buy it. There has to be accountability here. There's a logical inconsistency in this statement for the Ne'eneh. Who's in control of the world? God. Who's in control of our actions? God. Gam avatam, gam sinatam. Whether you love God, whether you hate God, God is accountable for everything in the world. Whether you're good, whether you're evil, whether you're righteous, whether you're pure, whether you're impure, ultimately God is in control of all our actions. Right? What's the logical inconsistency here? We asked the question back in chapter 3, we didn't answer it. If God is in complete control of all our actions, there's nothing to judge. That was exactly the problem back in Perek Gimel. He starts with the position that man is in control of God is in control of my actions, and what do I do with evil and injustice? God will deal with it. Evil and injustice, God creates evil and injustice. God is in control of the world, if everything is dictated by God. So whatever injustice there is God's problem, not mine. Who am I holding accountable here? Man for what? Man is a behemoth. You hold animals accountable for what they do? When a lioness rips apart the kid or the goat or the sheep, do you hold them accountable? We're like animals. We live on instinct. We eat and drink. That's the only thing we do. Everything else God determines. So where's the mishpat? For what? So from a perspective of acknowledging a Yitzchak ideological framework of Yitzchak on the Mizbeach, God in complete control, and whatever God does, Gam Baruch Yehiyeh, we accept. We have deteriorated into an ideological framework that says there is no right or wrong in this world. There is only what is. And there is nothing that exists beyond this world. Ein maaseh v'dat v'cheshbon b'sha'ol she'ata olech sha. And the only reality left is the reality of the same meal, the same animalistic nature of man. So he's taken us from the heights of the Mizbeach upon which Yitzchak lay to the depths of the grave in which there is nothing but Rimavatalea. That's the journey of the Ne'eneh. It's the longest journey, theologically, it's the longest journey in the book. I don't mean to depress you. It's not supposed to be depressing. Which brings us to the next piece. If there are questions, stop me. Otherwise I just keep going. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Shavti v'ra'ot tachat ha'shemesh. now that he's thrown his conclusion onto the table, he's got one more address. Up until now, he's essentially addressed his focus primarily on the Yirei Elokim. Shavti in Vera'ot Achat HaShemesh Ki lo lakalim hamerotz v'lo lagiborim hamilchama. The fastest don't necessarily win the race, and the strongest don't necessarily win the war. V'gam lo lachachamim lechem, the wisest don't always make the most amount of money. V'gam lo lanivonim osher, and the most insightful do not always are not always the wealthiest. V'gam lo liyodim chen, and those who know are not always the one who are favored by others. Ki et v'fega yikre et kula, because any one of them can die prematurely. You're running down the racetrack, the fastest man in the world, heart attack in the middle of the racetrack, drop dead and lose the race. Happens. It happens. The strongest man in the world can't dodge that bullet in the middle of the war. Who is he addressing his comments to? Who are the Kalim and the Giborim? And who are the Chachamim, Nivonim, and Yodim? Actually, very appropriate for Pesach. Afilu kulanu chachamim, kulanu nivonim, kulanu yodim et haTorah. Right? Who are the kalim and the giborim? Who are the chachamim, nivonim, and yodim? The Nehneh is talking. I don't actually think he's talking about the Yirei Elokim anymore. In terminology of Kohelet, the kalim and the giborim, who are the fast and who are the fastest? Who are the racers? Who are the builders? Who are the strong ones? Yamal. And who are the Chachamim, Nevanim, and Yodim? The Chacham. Terminology changes, but the concepts stay the same. All right. So to the Chacham and to the Amal, the Nehenet turns his attention. And remember, ultimately, each one is saying that they're the only ones that can solve this riddle. And he says, Lo lakalim merot, lo lakibarim mochama. The strongest Amal, the fastest Amal, the most successful Amal in the world is not going to win the race or beat the war. And the Chachamim and the Yodim and the Nevonim and the knowledge and the wisdom and the insights of all of the philosophers in the world aren't going to help them, because any one of them can die instantly, can die tomorrow. Because man cannot possibly know his own end. Like birds entrapped in an evil snare. Or like fish trapped in an evil net. Or birds caught in a snare. So too man can be caught in that kind of a trap when death occurs suddenly. What does he argue? We've rejected the concept of the Sham. We've rejected the notion of Olam Haba. We've rejected any kind of existence in the world of the world after the grave. That's essentially rejection of the Yirei Elokim. Now he turns to the Gibor, to the Amal and the Chacham, who are building and philosophizing and understanding and creating and trying to accomplish something in this world. And he says to them, it's a great effort, but when you know what's going to happen, you could die tomorrow. So what are you going to do? Why bother? You could die tomorrow. So why build? Why try to be wiser than everybody else? It was this opening, this Perek Bet of Kohelet. At the end of the fool, at the end of the wise man, it's the same end. The grave, the brains look, the skulls look identical. So why did I bother becoming wise all my life? Says Kohelet. Where does he get them? Which is precisely why Chazal understood this parak in exactly the opposite perspective than intended in the pshat of the parak. Not just a sideline, not just an interpretation out of context, but in a 180-degree reversal. Chazal looked at this parak and said exactly the same thing. We could die tomorrow. And therefore, b'chol et yu bagadecha levanim, you should live your life in white clothes. In the pshat of Kohelet, it means party it. Live it up. Right? Live it up, because you're going to be gone tomorrow. Achol v'shato kimerchan amut. In the perspective of Chazal, it means do tshuva today, because tomorrow you could die. Live your life as if you live in tachrichim all your life. It's a powerful, powerful Gemara. It's actually, I think I've given you the source as well. Yeah, it's a Gemara in Shabbos. Source number 2 on the page. Tanu Rabbanan, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Shuv yom echad lifnei mitatcha. Repent one day before you die. Shalut tamidav Rabbi Eliezer, so his Talmidim asked him the obvious question. Rabbi, v'chi adam yodea izu yom oto? Can a man know when he will die? Amar lehen. So he said, you're right. Kol sheken. Yeshuv hayom, shema yamut l'machar. So repent today, lest tomorrow you die. Right? The people of Yerushalayim said, achol v'shato ki machar namut. Eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. Said Rabbi Eliezer, shuv yom echad lifnei mitatcha. Repent today, because tomorrow you may die. V'nimtza kol yamav b'tshuva. So that you live every day of your life as if it's your last. V'af Shlomo amar b'chochmato, says Chazal. That's exactly as brilliance of Chazal, of Shlomo Melech. B'chol yet yu b'kadecha levanim v'sheman avoshcha al yechzar. Never take the oil off. Never take the white clothes off. Never take off the tachrichim. Live every day as if it's your last. Chazal understood it to mean, correctly so, live every day with the meaningfulness of tomorrow I go to meet my maker. Shlomo HaMelech, in the context of the Nehenah, meant it in the exact opposite perspective. Live every day as if it's your last, and therefore live it up. Enjoy it. Live it now. Because there's nothing left. And it's fascinating. He has rejected any value to a life after the grave. And in this statement, he's rejected any value to life before the grave, too. It's a fascinating journey. He jumped from negating any kind of existence of meaning after one dies to negating any kind of existence of meaning before one dies. That's not an accident. Because if you take away from the world the notion of the immortality of the soul, then this world truly does become void of meaning. In the broader picture, we become, what's the scientific evolutionary conclusion? That we become one giant big amoeba and an accident of nature? What meaning do we have if you take away any kind of meaning to the soul of the human being? You're welcome to join us. If you take away the soul, if you take away the sham, then the kan, then the here, loses its meaning too. And that's the power of the journey of the Nehenet. It's the correct conclusion to come to if you start with that assumption. You start with the assumption of there's no sham. Ain dat masev cheshbon b'sha'ol. So then today, what are you going to do? You're going to spend your whole life building and amassing for how did we start Kohelet? For the purpose of leaving it to your son, for the purpose of leaving of making your mark on the world? The eight for Fega, you create Kulam, you could die tomorrow, and then what? Who had that perspective? Of a meaningless life, or certainly a life void of any kind of spiritual meaning because we could die tomorrow? The Romans, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They didn't get it from a vacuum, they got it from Yeshayahu. But who had that perspective first? Before the Greeks. Before Sennacherib, before Eov, maybe before Eov, depends on when Eov lived. Let's assume before Eov. Who said, "Hine anochi holech lamut v'lama li ze b'chora"? Esav. Was that not Esav's philosophy? Tomorrow I die. What do I need the birthright for? What do I need any kind of investment in tomorrow, if I could die tomorrow? Or investment in the day after tomorrow, if tomorrow I could die? And there again is the irony of the Neneh. He starts his journey as a Yitzchak. He ends it as an Esav. That's exactly the journey of the Neneh. He starts as a Yitzchak, and he ends as an Esav. Last couple of psukim. Pasuk Yud Gimel. It tells a little story. Fascinating little story. Vignette. Gam zo ra'iti chochmat tachat ha-shemesh. U'gdola hi alai. I saw this wise little story. Very significant to me. Ir ktana v'anishim b'ma'at. At a little small town. Once upon a time in a small town in Poland. Right? Little town. Vanashim b'ma'at. With a handful of people. Ubay le'a melech gadol v'savavota, and a great king came and surrounded the city. Uvana le'a mitzodim gdolim, and built around the city a great towering siege. Umatza ba ish misken chacham. And there was in this city one wise, poor man. Misken means poor, chacham, wise. It's fortune, but in the context of the Nehneh, it really means, the context of, in Tanakh, it usually refers to poor. Umilatu et ha'ir b'chochmato. And in his wisdom, he was able to spare the city. Sort of reminds me of the story of Rav Yochanan and Zakkai and Yavne. V'adam lo zachar et ha'ish ha'misken ho. But unlike Rav Yochanan and Zakkai, in this case, in this little story, nobody remembers this man. He's forgotten in history. Why is he forgotten in history? Why is he forgotten in history? He saved the city. Because he's poor. And nobody listens to the poor man. Amarti ani. Tova chochma migvura. From here you see that wisdom is better than strength. But chochmat hamisken bzuya, udvarav enam nishmaim. But the wisdom of the poor man goes, is forgotten, and goes, and his words go unheard. Money talks. No money, who wants you? What's the expression? Balameu baladea? Without money, nobody listens. So there you have it, folks, says the Neneh. All the wisdom in the world isn't going to get it. Isn't going to get you anywhere if you can't afford it. So who can afford it? Right? Who's essentially, he says that there's basically two types of people in the world who are useless. They're the dead, who aren't alive, right? And the poor, right? They're those who don't live and those who don't live it up. And neither really has a purpose in life. For the moment, and then forgotten. Right? Then he's forgotten. What's the expression? Chelek en lahem od le'olam. En lahem od sachar, ki nishkach zichram. They're forgotten. Nobody listens to them. Bottom line, neither the Amal nor the Chacham, ultimately, the only conclusion he comes to is that the only reality in this world is the momentary one, the one in which you should eat and drink and enjoy. Essentially, the position is one of total despair. Because it's a reality that says that his... Remember what the theme of Kohelet is. The struggle with Kohelet is to conquer death. The struggle with Kohelet is to conquer death, is to answer the question, how does life have meaning in the shadow of death? So the Amal came to the conclusion. Well, what was the final conclusion of the Amal at the end of his story? Right? That it was better not to be born into such a world. Back in the end of first half of the Sefer. Ki mi yodea tov la'adam b'chayim mispar yimei chayev lo. Or, behevo ba'u b'choshek alecho b'choshek shmo yichuse lo yodea nachat mizeh mizeh tov mimeno anefel. Right, Perek Vav. The Amal's ultimate conclusion in the first half of the Sefer was that it's better not to be born into this world without being able to solve the problems of this world, without being able to solve the challenge of the world. It was an untenable solution, and ultimately he wrote himself out of the Sefer. What's the conclusion of the Nehenneh? In the broad context, broad issue, what is the solution to the problem of death? Enjoy life because it's the only reality left. You're going to die tomorrow. For this life to have any meaning, what must happen? For this life to have any meaning to the Nehenneh, what must happen? Right, that's because it has no meaning, right? That's exactly his point. It has no meaning because we're going to die. So the only thing left is to eat and drink like an animal because life is void of meaning. In order for life to have meaning, what must happen to the, in the worldview of the Nehenneh? Say it again. Can't have death. Can't people have to stop dying? Until people stop dying, this world will not attain any kind of significance or meaning. It's the exact opposite conclusion of the Amal. The Amal's conclusion is that it was better not to be born. The Nehenneh's conclusion is better not to die. Right? Neither position is tenable. Both positions are essentially an expression of despair. They have struggled with the question of the meaning of life in the shadow of death, and they have come up with no answer. And they have therefore essentially come to the same conclusion from opposite perspectives, but from the same conclusion. The Amal comes to the conclusion it's better not to be born, if I have to go through the whole journey only to die. And then Ines says it's better not to die because I have, you know, the more I can eat, the more I can drink, the more I can enjoy myself. Both are essentially positions of despair. And then the kid who is suicidal and the kid who buries his troubles in alcohol are essentially both coming at the same, starting from the same position of despair. Right? The one who gives up on life and the one who drowns the sorrow in the alcohol are both coming at it from the perspective of the pain of life and this and a position of yiyush, of despair, of giving up. And that's the two anchor points of Kohelet. The Amal, who essentially despairs on life because he can't achieve anything lasting, and the Nehenneh, who gives up on life because there is nothing lasting. And they both therefore write themselves out of the book. The Hamar wrote himself out in the end of Parak Vav. The Ne'aneh writes himself out here. That's it. He's finished. The rest of the book is essentially the final conclusion of the Chacham and the Yirei Elokim. But one by one, they will draw the untenable conclusions that essentially write themselves out of the script. Okay. That's a lot for one night, but we're going to stop here. I have one